was having a long discussion with somebody not long ago about the fact that sometimes God answers no. That rhymes, doesn't it? I've just written the poem. We ask the Lord sometimes to show us his will, but we usually have a shrewd idea ourselves of what we would like his will to be. And if it doesn't fit in when it comes, we tend to think that somebody somewhere has made a mistake. But of course it's quite possible for us to ask something of the Lord in prayer and to receive the answer no, because it may be right at that point in our experience for the Lord to say no to us, because he has something better for us. He will never say no and leave us with less. He will only ever say no and then give us more than we could possibly have asked for in the first place. But our plans don't always fit in with his plans. And sometimes it seems that our prayers have not been answered, or have taken an awful long time to get answered. And it's only when looking back with that wonderful gift of hindsight that's such a handy thing to have. Why is it we never have it at the beginning? We only get it at the end. But looking back with hindsight, we can see the Lord working in so many ways. And I have many times had to pull myself up and say, well, if things had gone the way I wanted them to go, I'd be in a lot worse place now than I am, because the Lord has brought me through. And this is an old hymn which asks the question, unanswered yet. Do you know it? I'm not going to try and sing it. I need the water to get me through the next hymn. I don't think I'll be able to sing this as well. Unanswered yet, the prayer your lips have pleaded in agony of heart these many years. Does faith begin to fail? Is hope departed? And think you all in vain those falling tears? Say not the Father hath not heard your prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, though when you first presented the one petition at the Father's throne, it seemed you could not want the time of asking, so anxious was your heart to make it known. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. The Lord will answer you sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, but you are not unheeded, the promises of God forever stand. To him our days and years alike are equal. Have faith in God, it is your Lord's command. Hold on to Jacob's angel, and your prayer shall bring a blessing down sometime, somewhere. If we could only know the sometimes and somewheres, we might think our lives would be easier. But ours is not to fully understand, ours is simply to trust. That is what faith is all about. I'm going to read a very well-known passage from Mark. It's the story of the upper room. So you will know the story very well, it will be very familiar to you. And it's Mark 14 and verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there ye shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there made ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born.
And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. Breaking of bread. What does it mean, and why do we do it, and why is it important, and is it just a religious custom? All questions that people would ask us if, and much as we'd like them to do, if they walked in through that door one Sunday evening, they would probably ask us some of those questions, if not all of them. What does it mean to us? Why do we do it? People do things like this in different kinds of churches, and there is a tendency to believe that all those people who do it are all doing the same thing, with the same thing in mind, and that, of course, isn't at all true. If you were to take part in a Roman Catholic Mass, it may look very similar, it may look the same, but it's actually completely different in the terms of what is said, what is taught, and what people actually do. But it looks familiar to anybody that's been in a church. The words of the Anglican service, they may partake in the same process, but some of the words that you'd be asked to read under that, those circumstances would be quite different in their meaning, perhaps only slightly different in their wording, but quite different in their meaning. And even the Methodist service in recent years has started to stray into some greyer areas than it used to be in, where different ways of saying things in the service have actually slightly changed their meaning in the way that they're said and the way that they're written. So what is it and why do we do it? Well, I've chosen three different reasons, different things, and I'm going to try and get them in the right order. Firstly, it's a remembrance. It's remembrance. We remember what Jesus did in the passage that we've just read about. And secondly, it's an instruction, because Jesus told us we should do it. He told the disciples, and we know from his word that this is something that's instituted by the Lord himself. And thirdly, it's a declaration, because rather like baptism, when we go through it, we are saying to the world, we are proclaiming something about what we believe. So it's not just for us few to gather together, it's a public representation of what we believe. And were I in my own church, and were there a reasonable congregation, as there sometimes is, as we get to, being on the seaside, we get a fair few visitors, I would usually say at this point, the sharing of the bread and wine is only for those who believe the truth as the scriptures tell it. It's not just something you can pop in and take part in and go home again. You need to understand what it's about. But if you've come from wherever you've come from, and you love the Lord Jesus, and you're saved by grace tonight, then you are all very welcome to join in. This table is open to all who are saved. But it's not something which is open to everybody, because that's how it becomes a church tradition. And lots of people who take part in a communion service in churches across this land may not actually be Christians in the full meaning of how the Bible teaches it. And I, many, many years ago, when I was training as a Methodist lay preacher, and I was only young, so it's a long time ago, we had a discussion in the preachers' meeting about whether children should be allowed to join in the communion service, and different people had different opinions, but one opinion that came up in the meeting was that, oh, people should only take the communion service when they fully understand what it means, therefore nobody under 14 or whatever the age was shouldn't be. And I sort of piped up, as I had a nasty habit of doing when I shouldn't have said anything, and I said, well, if you go by that rule, you cut out half the adults who would normally come and take communion, because half the adults who come to church don't really understand what it means to share in the bread and wine that signifies the crucifixion and sacrifice of the Lord. There are many people who go to communion services who take part, thinking they're doing the right thing, thinking they're doing something good, but who do not fully understand what it's all about and what it stands for. So if you're to eliminate children on the basis they can't understand it, you've got to at the same time take out half of your adult congregation on the basis that they don't understand it either. Now, us Christian preachers are very trusting, and we trust that all those who come to share in the bread and wine in a church of this nature do understand and know what it's all about. And you don't have to go to a class. I don't think you have to go to a class, do you hear, to be able to come to communion. You don't have to go on a course to learn certain things. I had to go to church membership classes when I was a teenager, and I had to answer questions, and I had to prove myself a suitable person to become a member of the Methodist Church. And at that point, I could then take communion as an adult. They didn't ask me if I was converted, I don't think. I don't remember them doing anyway. And all I actually remember about the membership course was that John Wesley's horse is buried in Otley. I can still remember that, but I don't remember anything else from the course. I don't know what I was supposed to learn. But there was a ritual you had to go through, and when you'd gone through that ritual, you were then considered to be okay to take communion. But half of the people who'd been through the ritual didn't come out any different. Because the fundamental basics of being converted, being saved, had never actually been dealt with. So it's an instruction given by the Lord himself on the night in which he was betrayed. At the deepest part of his earthly work, he told his disciples to remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. And the elements that we see there are just that. They are just elements. There's no magical power or spiritual power of bread and wine on its own. When Jesus was yet alive, as we've just read, in the upper room he referred to the bread at that point as being his body. Now he couldn't possibly have meant, could he, that it was his physical body, because he was still there in his physical body when he said it. Therefore it could not possibly have been that that he meant. He meant it is a representation of his body. For some denominations, they now take that, well, the Roman Catholic Church takes that literally and declares that when it's blessed by a priest who has the power, the bread that's on the table that was only bread when it was put there becomes the actual body, because Jesus said it was actually his body. But Jesus didn't say that, because Jesus was still in his body when he said it. So he couldn't say, this is my body, take a bite out of my arm. He was saying simply, what we're doing here is a representation. The bread is of my body and the wine is of my blood. He was still in his body, so he could have meant no more than that, that the broken bread signified the soon to come offering up of his own body on the tree. Jesus never told us to remember very many things. He certainly didn't tell us to remember the place of his birth or the time of year of his birth. He didn't tell us to remember the locations of his miracles or the homes that he stayed in. But he did tell us to remember him in this duty of respect and love, which sums up and embodies all that he did. I think it's rather strange, well, I don't think it's strange because I know the answer, but I would think it's strange that the more the country makes of Christmas, the further the country goes away from what we're remembering here tonight. Where we make a big thing of remembering he was born, well, I'll go into this in more detail at Christmas, but he wasn't born on December the 25th and he wasn't born in the snow, we know that. But it doesn't mean we can't celebrate it, but the more people tend to celebrate his birth, the more they reject or at least neglect his death, and certainly have no place for his resurrection. And that's because people are remembering things that Jesus did not tell them to remember, but they're neglecting the one thing that he did instruct them to do. Because after all, if he hadn't risen again, nobody would have remembered when he was born, and nobody would have cared. Secondly, it's an instruction. We break bread in order, secondly, it's a remembrance. We break bread in order to remind ourselves of that which Jesus accomplished. The elements on the table are reminders of how the Lord's blood was shed and how his body was crucified. Many religious folks seem, in their practice of a Christianized religion, to forget the actual realities of Golgotha and Gethsemane and Jerusalem by night. It's treated almost as a piece of dramatic theatre sometimes, placed very firmly in the past. Whereas we know from Scripture that it was and is a reality which is very much up to date and present. And people do tend to try to clean it up. Jesus, if you see a, I don't actively support portrayals of the Lord at all in art, but if you see a portrayal of the Lord Jesus on the cross, of which there are many well-known paintings to that effect, he's also always very decently covered up. He's always treated almost like he would be in a hospital rather than hanging on a cross. It wasn't as clean and tidy as many religious people would like it to have been. But before the world was, God knew that there would be, this would be necessary for man's salvation. God's creation began as a perfect whole, but man's rebellion against his creator caused all of creation to be spoiled. And when man fell, all of creation fell. That's why the world is now imperfect and we get storms and earthquakes and volcanoes. The world is not as it was originally intended to be. In the Old Testament, it was ordained that the high priest would, once a year, offer an acceptable sacrifice as what they call a propitiation, or a covering, for man's sin. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The lamb slaughtered once a year by the priests had to be a perfect lamb without blemish. And the blood had to be sprinkled upon the altar. And this was to be repeated every year until the coming of the Messiah. And now we find that the one sacrifice has been made. The one perfect lamb has been offered on the altar once and for all, and his blood was shed just like all the other lamb's blood had been shed down through the centuries. The difference being that this time it was once and for all. We no longer have to repeat it. We don't have to do what the Catholics say they do, to enact it again, all over again, under the power of the priest, here on the table at the front of the church. It's been done, and it's been done once and for all, and it never needs to be done again. We come today saved and standing justified before God because of what Jesus has already done, once and for all. But it still has to be a shedding of blood, or there is no remission for sin. If you take the blood out of Christianity, you end up with nothing worth having. If you do what some modern songbooks do and take the blood out of all the hymns, you end up with just a mere shell of music. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he became that unblemished and acceptable sacrifice, by which and only by which men and women could be reinstated to the place that they were originally intended to be when they were created perfect. And it's still done today by the shedding of blood. God's love means that he is not willing that any should perish. But God's justice and holiness means that a price has to be paid. It's very easy to concentrate on God's love. And if you were to tell anybody they were doing something wrong, or you were to advise somebody that they were doing something that might harm them, they would probably come back to you, thought you were a Christian, don't you believe God loves everybody? And it's very easy to concentrate on God's love, because that's the nice part of it. But there are other attributes to the character of God. And one thing that God cannot do is go against his own nature. Some people will say that God can do anything. That's not quite true. God cannot lie, for a start. There are things God cannot do. And one of those things is he cannot go against his own nature. So his justice and his holiness demand that a price has to be paid. Despite the depth of divine love, divine justice cannot just turn a blind eye, because that's not really love. If that happened in a court in our country, and somebody had committed some terrible crime, and the judge said, I here now find you guilty of this terrible crime, but because I like you, I'm going to let you off. That's not justice, is it? That's not fair. It's not fair on the others who haven't committed that sort of a crime. And so whereas before God, we all of us are guilty of committing some kind of a crime, yet God's love is such that he wants to save us. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but his own justice and his own holiness cannot just turn the blind eye to sin. That's how you get to get into heaven. It's by grace. It's by the blood of Jesus. Your sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And when God the Father looks at you, he looks upon his own Son in your place, the propitiation for the sin that was offered up once and for all at Calvary. And he sees that as a result of his own loving kindness. So we can stand in glory. I, one day, when I'm shed of this body, will be able to stand in glory, and I will see the Lord as he really is. And people discuss what you're going to do when you get to heaven, but I believe seeing the Lord as he really is more than enough for anybody. That's enough to occupy your time, full time for eternity. Just seeing the Lord as he really is, and knowing how to really worship him, that we've never ever been able to enter into in this world. And we stand before God's presence because we are considered to be holy, because we are covered over by the blood of Christ. There is no other way to be seen as being holy. And if anything unholy, even a little tiny bit, tries to get into glory, God's perfect holiness means that there's a crash. The two things can't go together. God's perfect holiness cannot look upon sin. So somebody might say to me, well, I haven't sinned very much. I haven't sinned as much as the person down the road. I haven't sinned as much as some of the characters in history. So why can't I get into heaven? Well, it's not by degree. It's by any kind of unholiness cannot enter into the presence of God, because God's own perfect holiness automatically comes into conflict with it. Not because God doesn't want you there. It's not because God puts his thumb down like that on top of somebody and says, you can't come into heaven. God never shuts anybody out of heaven. But we do have a tendency to shut ourselves out. So many human beings have done that down through the ages. So we stand before God in glory because his holiness has covered over our sin. Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, became the substitute and gave his perfect life according to his perfect plan, in order to put everyone who believes in him into their rightful place with God once and for all. So this is what Jesus accomplished, and this is what we are called to remember in the breaking of bread. And thirdly, well, my last point already, but it's a long one, the last one. Thirdly, it's a declaration of our love for him when we come together to do this. Sharing in his remembrance causes us to be seen, to admit to being his disciples. It's an ongoing witness of us affiliating ourselves with his sacrifice and with his victory, with his name and with his gospel. There may yet come a day when meeting like this might once again be illegal. It has many times in the history of this nation been illegal to have this sort of a meeting. And the day may be coming when it once more becomes illegal. We live in exciting times, and the signs of his returning are all around us. But there may be a day, and it may be fairly soon, that the breaking of bread in an unlicensed meeting house like this will be illegal. But there is coming a time when it will be unnecessary, because we would have found its fulfillment in the coming and reigning King. In the meantime, we remember, we do as he asked us to do, and we declare to the world, we declare to the atheist, the agnostic, the religious, the Muslim, the Sikh, the Buddhist, we declare to all of them that Jesus is Lord. He is our Saviour. So let us declare his memory among the people. It's also a declaration before the throne of glory that we are his people. And we take heart tonight because our Father delights in our worship. So let us look closely at ourselves. In the upper room there was one who would betray the Lord. You all know that, don't you? We've just read it. Included in that intimate group of friends was one who, for his own wicked reason, would open the way to the crucifixion by betraying Jesus to the authorities. Now the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, which is often read at communion services, exhorts each person to examine themselves before partaking of the elements on the table before us. And this is what they did on that one occasion in that upper room. They asked, "Is it I?" Verse 19 of Mark 14. At least two of them are quoted as saying that. Is it I? Now, for those of you like Mary and are not very well educated, well, you can say, is it me? It's grammatically incorrect, but it means the same thing, and God will understand it. But they asked, is it I? Now, it's easy to look around at the look around us and look at other people and say, is it him? Or is it her? Sorry, I'm not pointing at you on purpose, but just happened to be pointing in that direction when I said it. It's easy to look around and say, Lord, is it him? Lord, will it be her? Which of them will it be? But the disciples didn't do that. The disciples who were quoted in Scripture said, is it I? They, each of them, wanted to check with the Lord whether it might be them by some horrible, unheard of disaster that they would be the ones to betray the Lord Jesus. It's only us now reading it with hindsight, because this is now history, that we know who it was. It was Judas. They knew who it was very quickly. But at that time, each of them examined themselves and said, is it I? This is what God asks us to do when we come to sharing the bread and wine, to examine ourselves. Is one of us going to betray the Lord before we meet again? I'm not suggesting that anybody here will go sneaking out of the door to fetch persecuting authorities. I'm not suggesting that anybody's going to do something quite like Judas did. Although that was a reality in the 1500s and 1600s, when people were meeting illegally because they believed the gospel, it may be that somebody in the fellowship would sneak out halfway through, fetch the authorities, and the rest of the church may find themselves rounded up and arrested by the king's soldiers. If you were a covenanter in the 1660s in southern Scotland, you could be arrested and thrown into jail for being found in a meeting like this. And under those circumstances, there were people who were sent into churches, who were there specifically to wait for the moment, and then they would sneak out, they would get the authorities, and the soldiers would be able to come and arrest people. It was a very real possibility in those days, and like I've said, maybe the day is coming again when it will be again. But will one of us let him down? Will one of us cause his name to be thought of disrespectfully because of the way we do something? Will one of us bring shame upon the name of Christian? Is it I? But the good news is that the 11 were considered worthy. Did you think about that just for a moment? We all know Judas betrayed Jesus. We all know Judas let Jesus down in the worst possible way. But the other 11 all let him down in one way or another. There wasn't one of them that didn't let him down. But the 11 were considered worthy. Even though Peter was going to deny him three times very soon, even though Peter denied he would ever do that, he went on to deny Jesus very soon afterwards. When Jesus was in the garden, found himself alone. When he was there, ready to be crucified, he found himself alone. All of them let him down. That's why we have to examine ourselves. But they were found worthy. Judas wasn't, but they were, because they trusted in Christ as Saviour and Lord. So we, when we've examined ourselves and frightened ourselves with what we see, if we're honest, we can still come worthy to take part in the bread and the wine, not because of who we are or what we've done or because of what we know, but because of who Jesus is and because of what he's already done. And we come acceptable and worthy in his sight in the same way that the 11 did. We can rejoice that we're not dependent on what we do, but we're dependent on what Jesus has already done. There are so many things that we find so difficult to deal with in our lives. There are so many things that, dare I use the word, haunt us. I don't believe in ghosts in that sense, but there are things that come back to haunt us every now and again. Well, you all look so innocent, it possibly isn't the case with any of you, but I can be honest and tell you it is with me. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't done that. And it may be something years ago. And every time you see a particular person, you think, oh, I do wish I hadn't said that to them on that day. And it's something that you can't sort of get rid of. There are habits we have and things we do. There are problems that we have that we can't quite get rid of out of our lives. But Jesus accepts us as we are because of what he has done. was talking to Marion and Fred about bindweed earlier on. They've got one of these beautiful gardens where you have to pay admission to get to enjoy it properly. And when I had my bungalow, my garden wasn't beautiful. My garden was rather wild, because I like wild flowers. Marion would say they were weeds, but I would say they were wild flowers. They're just flowers in a place that the gardener doesn't want them to be. I had lots of wild flowers, and everything was tangled up, and I was very good at growing bindweed. And I was very difficult at getting, very slow at getting rid of bindweed. Bindweed actually is a very beautiful flower, the convolvulus. It's a beautiful flower, but it's a killer. Now there's a sermon all in itself, I shan't go into that, but there are many things that appear beautiful, even in religious circles, things that appear beautiful that are actually very dangerous to get involved with. And bindweed is one of them, definitely. And I found it very difficult to get rid of the bindweed. Well, I sold the house to somebody, and they did it up, and they put it back on the market at twice the price of what I'd got it. But they rang me, and they invited me to go and look at it, to see what they'd done with my old family home. And I was very interested to see what they were doing with it, because they had actually done all the things I would have done if I'd had any money. I was advised, you can do this, this, this and this, and I would have done it all if I'd had the money. The difference between me and them was that they had the money and I didn't. So, but they did it, they bought the house and they did it up, and they invited me to go and see it. And they'd done all the garden, was all landscaped, and it was beautiful. It's still for sale a year later, so it might not be as beautiful now, but it was lovely. It had just been done, everything was perfect. They'd had big new patios, they'd got beautiful, expensive garden furniture. They'd planted special shrubs that were quite rare. Everything was lovely. And I was very pleased to see that it kept at least half of the things I had in my garden. It just separated the wood from the trees, as it were. And then I saw, to my joy, I saw lurking by one of his brand new shrubs, the bindweed. Just coming up at the bottom of one of his beautiful shrubs. And I thought, in another couple of weeks, it'll be right round the stem and up into the leaves, and it'll be killing everything it gets its hands on. And I was quite pleased. It sounds awful. It's one of the things I have to confess. But, you know, it's because he'd had so many resources thrown at that garden. He had so much money. He had so much more ability than I did. He was also quite a bit of a gardener himself, so he knew what everything was. But even all that money, paying thousands and thousands of pounds to professional landscapers to do the whole thing, even he couldn't get rid of the bindweed. So I said, "Oh, I see you've got some bindweed there." And he said, "Oh, have I?" I don't know whether he got rid of the bindweed or not, I don't know, but it was something that I noticed, because no matter how much we change on the outside, no matter how much we change our appearance, or change the way we dress, or make ourselves appear religious, or make ourselves seem better than we are, we can all do it. You can't get rid of the bindweed. You can't get rid of that sneaky, sinful thing that needs to be dealt with. And that's where we come to when we come to accept the bread and the wine. We're saying to the Lord that we realise where we are, and we know there are things that need to be dealt with, and we're trying to deal with them, and we're not succeeding very well, but we keep on trying. But we are worthy and acceptable in his sight, just like the 11 were acceptable. And Peter denied Jesus 3 times so soon after telling Jesus he would never do that. It's easy to judge Peter and say, "Well, I don't think I'd have done that so quickly. I might have done it if the Romans had tried to torture me. I might have been very quick at doing it if they'd got a spear out and prodded me with it. But I really don't think I would have denied Jesus quite so quickly after I'd told him how I would never ever let him down." And of course it only took that cockerel to crow, didn't it, 3 times. And Peter knew what he'd done. Peter broke his heart. But Jesus came back to Peter after his own resurrection to assure him that things were okay, because Jesus knew Peter could never have succeeded on his own, in his own strength. He needed the power of the resurrected Christ. But he was worthy all the same. We are not worthy because of who we are or what we've done, but we are acceptable in his sight because of what he has done. So when we come to take the bread and the wine, we must examine ourselves and be honest before the Lord. But we must at the same time accept that this is freely given to us as the most wonderful gift of God. Amen.